I was thinking a little bit about Charlie Kirk as we were sitting there singing, and it struck me that since Wednesday night, I can probably count on one hand the number of reels I've seen that did not bring God and Jesus Christ and salvation into it. The number of verbal posts, written posts that I've seen that do not bring Jesus Christ and salvation into his story. And the word's being proclaimed worldwide because that man died. And so that is huge. A while back, a number of years ago, the Arizona Christian University, in partnership with George Barna, released its annual American Worldview Inventory. And the results, at least to me, were disappointing, discouraging, and disheartening. Out of 176 million Americans who identify themselves as Christians, 6% hold a recognizably Christian worldview. And Barna calls those who subscribe to a Christian worldview as integrated disciples. And keep in mind, we're talking about 6% of the people, 176 million Americans, who identify themselves as Christian. Here's some good news that survey found. 99% of integrated disciples believe the Bible is the accurate word of God. 99% of integrated disciples believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, and just creator of the universe who still rules today. 88% of those integrated disciples believe that God has a reason for everything. Interesting numbers. But there is bad news about that most committed group of Christians, the integrated disciples. 25% of them say there is no absolute moral truth. 33% subscribe to karma, 52% believe that people are basically good, and 39% contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but merely a symbol of God's power, his presence, and his purity. And those are the 6% of the 176 million who are on fire for Christ. Think about the rest of them, what they must think or believe. A recent podcast that I found called this last finding really the most troubling part of the survey. And I agree, because the Bible is crystal clear that the Holy Spirit is a who and not a what. The Holy Spirit is a he and not an it or a force. The Holy Spirit is the third equal member of the Holy Trinity. He convicts of sin. He's our promised helper, teacher, sanctifier, comforter, and counselor. It's in the Bible. Check it out. Folks, there's no way to understand the book of Acts without recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is referred to in Scripture as the Acts of the Apostles, but some commentators, they prefer a different title, and I kind of like this one better too, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because there are 55 references to the Holy Spirit's work in Acts alone. And because we have the Holy Spirit, folks, you and I can now fulfill the mission mandate that we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the Bible says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." I want to draw attention to a statement made by the enemies of the gospel. The enemies of the gospel said this about the missionary team recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And then the missionary team had four guys in it: Luke and Timothy, Silas and Paul. Four guys. This is what the enemy said, Acts 17, verse 6. The Bible tells us, "These men who have turned the world upside down." Four guys. It's quite a statement, right? This small team is credited with turning the entire world upside down. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we do love you so much, and we thank you so much for all you are and for all you do. And Lord, we just ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning about how we can turn this world upside down, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I was thinking about this as I was working on this Friday night and most of the day yesterday. This sermon was written March, maybe April. And it landed today. I had no way of knowing what this last week was going to look like. This sermon landed today on the calendar. I didn't play any games with that. And you'll see as we move on what I mean. I'm afraid, folks, that instead of turning our world upside down for Christ, many American Christians have allowed the world to turn them upside down, which no doubt explains our limited impact on our culture out there today. Vance Harver said this, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it nor conformity to it." And I love these words. But by the combustion, there's no two ways to see that word really, but by the combustion within it of our lives ignited by the Spirit of God. We are not going to move this world by criticism of it nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of our lives ignited by the Spirit of God. Last week we celebrated how God uses many different methods to get his message out from Acts chapter 16. He's using a few different methods this last week. We focused last week on how God reached a religious woman and a rejected teenager and just a regular guy. Today, we're looking at the first part of Acts chapter 17, and in it, I think we're going to be challenged by this truth. To turn the world upside down, the Word must first turn us inside out. In order for us to turn the world upside down, the Word must first turn us inside out. Excuse me. Folks, listen, I think we have two primary roles if we hope to turn the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two. Explain the Word and examine the Word. Explain the Word and examine the Word. And we're going to look at both of those this morning. In Acts 17, verse 1, we discover that the team landed after leaving Philippi, and the Bible says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they're traveling, folks, on the Via Ignatia, which was a Roman highway, and they passed through these two towns, Apollonia and Amphipolis, in order to get to Thessalonica. So let's look at our first role, to explain the Word of God. Let's think about Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, where the Bible says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Paul's strategy, folks, involved finding key cities, going into the cities, locating a synagogue, and then staying there and preaching the gospel for as long as he could. His approach in Thessalonica involved, I think, four key elements, four steps. First of all, he reasoned. He reasoned. Notice this, he reasoned from the Scriptures, the Bible says. Paul spoke back and forth, kind of more than likely using the Socratic method, which involves asking questions in order to engage listeners. And how many of you know that asking questions, you can't really offend people if you just ask them questions. You can offend them when you challenge their answers. But this is what Paul was doing. He was just asking the Jewish people questions in order to engage them. The second thing he did was explain. And to explain means to open what was closed, to unroll. Paul took the time, folks, to make sure that his listeners understood what it was he was saying. And he was following the model that Jesus used when he opened the Scriptures to the disciples, you'll remember, on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 32, the Bible says, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" He reasoned and he explained. The third thing that Paul did when he spoke to these people in the synagogues was he proved. He proved. And the word prove refers to setting forth arguments by laying evidence before someone. Paul presented compelling evidence how Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies found in the Old Testament. My guess is he probably started in either Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 and went forth from there, but he started those two places to establish how it was necessary for Jesus to both, the Bible says, suffer and to rise from the dead. And Jesus himself was clear about this back in Mark 8, verse 31, where the Bible says, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And notably, and think about this, all of Paul's and all of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, all of them are built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all are built around the resurrection. John Stott said this. He said, "Christianity is a resurrection religion, period." So he reasoned with them. He explained to them. He proved to them. And the fourth thing Paul did is he proclaimed. And to proclaim means that they declared loudly and plainly that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the anointed one. And verse 4, Acts 17, tells us that many received the message. And the Bible says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and not a few of the leading women." And to be persuaded means that they were convinced. And some Jews, along with a throng of Greeks and many leading women, believed, and they got saved. We're reminded again, folks, how the gospel is for the Jew and for the Greek, for the man and for the woman, for you and for me. But verses 5 to 9 of Acts 17 reveals to us that there were others who rejected the message, and sometimes I kind of laugh at the wording here, but the Bible tells us, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.' And Jason, having received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go." Folks, because so many believers believed or became believers in Jesus, the Jews were jealous, and they decided to recruit some rabble to start a riot. And I love how the King James puts this. The Bible says, "Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." I love that. I'm sorry. I just think it's cool how they worded it. "They riled up everyone, and they traveled as a mob to the house of Jason." Jason probably was a relative of Paul's, because you see that in Romans 16, verse 21. "But when they couldn't find Paul, they dragged Jason before the authorities, and they made this statement." The Bible says, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come down, now have come down here too, also." This missionary team had quite the testimony, right? I mean, think about this. So far, they had only been to Philippi in Macedonia, which is located 100 miles away. It's not that far. And they had already had a reputation of turning the world upside down. They'd been to Philippi and now Thessalonica, and they're turning the world upside down. Paul and his team explained the word clearly, and they explained it compellingly. And folks, we have to do the same thing. The Jews charged this team of missionaries with subversive sedition, claiming that they were saying there was another king, Jesus. And the word "another" means another of a different kind, interestingly. Reminds me of what the Jewish leaders said to Pilate about Jesus in John 19, verses 12 and 13. Where the Bible says, "Everyone who makes himself king or a king opposes Caesar. We have no king but Caesar," Jewish authorities speaking. This charge of treason riled everyone up, so they made Jason post bond, and they did that to ensure that Paul would not come back. How many of you know that probably didn't have a great impact on Paul? Folks, to turn the world upside down, the word must first turn us inside out. So the first challenge they had was to explain the word. The second challenge is to examine the word. Examine the word. The next stop on their journey is described in verse 10, where the Bible says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, guess what they did? They went into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue." Folks, this isn't the first time that Paul fled from his city under the cover of darkness. You'll remember chapter 9, verse 35. And in a real sense, Paul and Silas were following the command of Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 23, where the Bible says, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." In contrast to Thessalonica, Berea was kind of off the beaten path. Kind of like maybe Bliss. Off the beaten path. It was where members of the aristocracy lived, kind of a retirement village for the wealthy military, political, and educational leaders. Once again, the team immediately headed to the synagogue to preach the gospel. And verse 11 tells us, and the Bible says that these Jews were more noble. Can't make that up. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. Folks, the word noble means refined and open-minded. And there's two traits that made the people in Berea stand out. First of all, they eagerly received the word. The word eagerness here has the idea of enthusiastic readiness. They wanted it. And received refers to accepting an offer by taking it to oneself. They listened with rapt attention, folks, and they absorbed the truth. And this eager acceptance is illustrated back in Psalm 119, verse 18, where the Bible says, "Open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things of your law." And they were living out Isaiah 34, verse 16, where the Bible says, "Seek and read from the book of the Lord." They eagerly received the word. Second thing they did was they examined the scriptures daily. The Bereans were eager to receive the word, folks, but they also examined the evidence. And the word "examine" refers to discerning, testing, scrutinizing, and sifting. It was used of a judicial investigation done at a trial. These Bereans were committed to getting to the core of what was being said to them to prove that it was true, or to figure out whether it was true or not. Folks, this was a daily discipline for them, not just something they did once in a while. And I like how one paraphrase puts it. It says this: they searched the scriptures day by day to check up on Paul and Silas, to see if they were really so. Is what you're saying to us really true? They took the scriptures so seriously, folks, so they wouldn't be misled, they wouldn't be tricked. And they were actually putting the words from Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 into practice, where the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night." Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Folks, because the Bereans believed in the sufficiency of scriptures, they immersed themselves in God's inspired word, studying the scripture scrolls daily, every day. They were careful and they were cautious about what they believed. Scripture alone was the sole arbiter of what was true and what was false. To say the scriptures are sufficient means that the Bible is all we need to equip us for a life of faith and a life of service. Scripture is sufficient because the Bible is the only inspired, inerrant, final authority. And finally, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture itself is sufficient to interpret Scripture. Best way to interpret this is refused to read it. Incidentally, this is kind of interesting, Paul wrote follow-up letters to many of the churches that he started to correct error. Last week we learned what had happened in Philippi, and later Paul wrote a letter to that church, the book of Philippians. And in the first part of Acts 17, we're introduced to what happened in Thessalonica, and later he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and scholars will tell you there was a third letter that didn't get into Scripture. So he wrote more than a couple letters to the church in Thessalonica. Interestingly, though, you won't find a 1st and 2nd Bereans in Scripture. I looked. It's not there. That might be because the Bereans were so focused on the sufficiency of Scripture, there was nothing for Paul to correct. Folks, in the book of Acts, the preaching of truth caused some to be transformed, some to become believers in Jesus Christ, while others, as we've seen, stirred up trouble. Verse 12 and 13, Acts chapter 17, the Bible says, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Folks, preaching the gospel often leads to persecution. So to avoid another riot, verses 14 and 15 tells us what the believers did. The Bible said, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy hung out, remained there, the Bible says. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him soon, as soon as possible, they departed. Paul said, send Silas and Tim to me as soon as you can. Paul and Luke were hanging out now. Silas and Timothy were left back. I found a blog which gave 10 ways to be a better Berean. And I adapted it to our context this morning by coming up with 6 ways that I think we can be more like the Royal Bereans and less like that rabble. I don't want to be like the rabble. 6 ways real quick. Number 1, listen to messages, listen to sermons with an open Bible. It's important, folks, to check what I said with what scriptures say. I mean, I work very, very hard to be true to the Word of God, but I'm not infallible. And while I would never knowingly mislead any of you or anybody else for that matter, that doesn't mean that I'm not capable of doing so. The best part of every message you hear from me should arise from the truth you see in the text, not from some funny illustration or my own clever insights, he says. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, the Bible says, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Listen to sermons with an open Bible. The second way to be more like the Royal Bereans was to be in God's Word every day. Every day. Folks, the only way to grow is to get God's Word into your mind and into your heart so that you can live it out through your hands and your feet. If you don't have time, and we're all busy, consider getting up earlier or staying up later. And one of the things that's helped me for years and years is if you don't know what God has for you, maybe find a Bible reading plan. And there's a bunch. I'm using one this year that I really like, but I've used 3 or 4 other ones that are good too. There's many that'll cover just the Psalms or just Proverbs or just maybe the Gospels. And there are quite a few that do Bible studies with them. Find a Bible reading program that you like and dig into it. Listen to sermons with an open Bible. Be in God's Word every day. Number 3, third way to be more like the Royal Bereans is go deep into Scripture. One of my favorite meals that Kim makes at home is when she puts a pot roast in the crock pot. Puts it on in the morning, turns it on low, maybe medium, and lets it simmer all day long. At some point, she puts in carrots and onions and potatoes and maybe some other things with seasoning and just lets it go. And when we have dinner, take it out, it just kind of falls off the bone and it's just tender and wonderful and seasoned and great. Whole lot better, may I tell you, than a microwaved hot dog. Folks, take time to savor the scriptures. Read and reflect, meditate and marinate, search the scriptures, folks. Don't just skim the surface. God works in our lives as we get his word into our lives. He works a whole lot more like a crock pot than he does like a microwave. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He says, we are to work at Bible study. The scriptures do not disclose themselves to lazy minds and lazy hearts. We are to work at Bible study. The scriptures do not disclose their riches to lazy minds and lazy hearts. And to help you dig deeper, maybe consider a Bible study and maybe ask yourselves these questions. Does the passage I'm reading speak of any sin that I need to get rid of? Is there any promise that I can claim? In the passage I'm reading, is there an example that I could follow? In the passage I'm reading, is there a command to be obeyed? In the passage I'm reading, is there a stumbling block or a hindrance that I need to avoid? Sin, promise, command, example, command, sorry, and stumbling block. The fourth way we can be more like the Royal Bereans is to approach the Bible with eager expectation. How often do you check your email? Dead silence. I love it. Why do we jump on social media? Maybe it's because we believe there's something that's going to pop up in one of those scrolls, one of those reels that we don't want to miss. Here's an idea. Instead of checking Facebook when you wake up, put your face in God's book before you do anything else. Are you eager to hear from God, folks? Take advantage of any opportunities you may have to explore scriptures, pray through scriptures. If you have to go online, there are multiple legitimate sites where you can find Bible studies that are interactive and otherwise. One of the reasons why I'm putting that down on Sundays after church. Because I will sit there watching TV or watching a football game with that thing in my face. And I know I am in not the minority. I know most people do the same exact thing. Fifth way to be more like a Royal Berean is to keep your guard up so you can spot error. We need to know the truth of the Bible, folks, if we're ever going to spot error. I've said this before. When bankers are trained to recognize counterfeit money, they're not given counterfeit money. They're given genuine money, and they're told to familiarize themselves with how it looks, how it feels, how it smells. That way, when counterfeit cash shows up, they know it. As an example of how insidious error can be, I came up with 10 common Christian cliches which are found nowhere in Scripture. God helps those who help themselves. No, God helps those who cannot help themselves. Everyone is God's child. Nope, only those who are born again are in God's family. God won't give you more than you can handle. Nope, God won't give you more than he can handle. God wants you to achieve all your dreams. Life's not about you. God wants you to be happy. No, he wants you to be holy. Heaven gained another angel. Humans don't become angels. This too shall pass. Maybe not. Follow your heart. Your heart is likely the most deceitful and fickle part of your body. Just saying. The devil made me do it. No, you chose to do it. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Sorry, moms. Number sixth way to be closer to a Royal Berean is to make sure the Bible is your final authority. Make sure the Bible is your final authority. Folks, if you ever hear yourself say, I know what the Bible says, but, you should immediately repent. Instead, each one of us should be saying something like this. I know what the Bible says, so I will gather with God's people. I will do what it takes to grow. I will give what God has given. I will give what God has given to me, and I will go with the gospel, all for the glory of God. I want to circle back to the American worldview inventory we talked about earlier. The study revealed the most common worldview among Americans is syncretism. That's a collection of disparate worldview elements commonly called the moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a mouthful. Here are some common core beliefs of this spiritual smorgasbord. God is distant from people's lives. People are supposed to be good to each other. The purpose of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. There are no absolute moral truths. Good people go to heaven, and God places very limited demands on people. In case you missed that, those are all lies. Is there any error growing in the soil of your soul? I found something challenging that was written by a Virginia pastor when he was studying this text, and he says this, and I'll read it to you. Many have a false idea that there are two optional tracks in the Christian life. One track is the committed discipleship track. This track is for gung-ho types who give up the comforts of life. They live without many of the gadgets and toys that the rest of us enjoy. They give large portions of their income to the cause of Christ, and they devote themselves to their time and their time totally to Jesus. If that track is a bit much for you, he continues, then you can choose the comfortable Christian track. Comfortable Christians usually go to church on weekends, unless one of their hobbies has a big event that day. They give a bit to help out the church. They volunteer some of their time to the cause when time permits. For them, Christ and the church make life more pleasant. But Christ and the church aren't the center of their lives, touching every area. These folks wouldn't think of being inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. But I never find Jesus offering a secondary track to any of his followers. Folks, listen, notice how much the Lord can accomplish with just a few committed followers. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Four guys turn the world upside down for Christ. 4, 8, 10. Brenda's 11 and the kids. Four guys. Think what 11 could do. Reminds me of the child who was asked to come up front into church service and recite the books of the Bible. And she did great. She did great. Until she came to the last book. And she called it Revolutions. And don't laugh, though, because there's some truth to her mistake. Jesus is the ultimate revolutionary. He calls you and he calls me to turn our world upside down. And how many of you know if we turn our world upside down, the world ain't going to be happy with us? But it implies that the world will change. To turn the world upside down, the word must first turn us inside out. Folks, let's commit to that by both explaining the word and examining the word. I want to wrap up with this. In 1961, very good year, by the way, 25 students drew up a Christian manifesto for world evangelism. And I'm going to read just part of what they wrote. They said this, and this is kids in 1961, late teens, early 20s probably. Literal adherence to the principles laid down by Jesus Christ would, without a doubt, result in worldwide revolution, a revolution motivated by love, a revolution executed by love, and a revolution culminating in love. And we are revolutionaries. We are only a small group of Christian young people, yet we have determined by God's grace to live our lives according to the revolutionary teachings of our Master, Jesus Christ. Within the sphere of absolute literal obedience to his commands lies the power that will evangelize the world. Outside this sphere is the nauseating, insipid Christianity of our day. And I want you to notice as I read this how similar 1961 is to 2025. Scary. Christ must have absolute control of our time and our money. We must yield possessions, comforts, food, and sleep. We must live on the barest essentials that his cause might be furthered. We must the propagation of the faith we hold supreme. Christ is worthy of our all. We must be ready to suffer for him and count it joy, to die for him and count it gain. In the light of the present spiritual warfare, Anything less than absolute dedication must be considered insubordination to our master and mockery of his cause. This is our commitment, and we will press forward until every person has heard the gospel. We will soon be in many different countries engaged in combat with all the forces of darkness. We look beyond the thousands to the millions, beyond the cities to the countries. The world is our goal, and our primary targets are the seemingly impenetrable areas of the communist and Muslim countries, which can only receive freedom as they have opportunity to receive the truth. These countries will be reached for Christ no matter what the cost. The ultimate victory is ours. This commitment became the bedrock belief of Operation Mobilization, folks, founded 60 years ago by a Moody grad named George Verver. Operation Mobilization now has more than 6,500 workers representing more than 100 nationalities, taking God's unchanging truth to literally millions every year. We don't have to join that group to make a difference in our little world as well as our big world. And may God's kingdom come.